I sure do appreciate the cello. It's very pretty. And with the piano, we've invited Nathan to bring his piano and come down to our conference in January in Chile, but he didn't seem very receptive. Mrs. DeMar was more receptive about taking her cello. In fact, I think she thought it through, but it is a bit complicated. Now, if you all fall asleep in this hour, I'll know that you are like-minded. When I was a student in Bible college, we had a class right after lunch. And I never slept in Bible college in a class. In fact, I secretly disdained those that did it. But I had a problem with that class because the teacher did not teach the class himself in person. He put on what was called a video transfer. Anybody remember video transfers? Where they'd take a slideshow and put it on a VHS, and then they would show it on a television, and the person was speaking, but he was all in still images, you know. So the teacher would come. He didn't teach the class. He turned the lights out and put on the television, and I think most of us put our head on our desk and had a nice nap. My wife has always hassled me about that, thank you, because the course was marriage and family life. She said I always left with a crease on the side of my face. Well, it is what it is, right? I'd like to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to read together, if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 8, and we'll do it... I'll read verse 1, you all read verse 2, and on the 8th verse, we will read it all together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Heavenly Father, this afternoon we thank you for the reading of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to be effective in communicating the importance of Christ in our lives and the influence that it has in being like-minded. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may have heard it said before that where there are 20 Baptist preachers, there'll be 40 opinions. Where believers gather, there will always be a variety of opinions. There will be a variety of preferences. There'll be different customs and ideas. There'll be a variety of years of experience. There will be different levels of education. There will be different types of giftedness. There'll be different types of talents and abilities. And the list could probably continue to go on from there. And so the question that I would ask today is, how do we serve the Lord together in like-mindedness when everyone believes that he's right or he has the best idea? I wonder if you've ever heard the little phrase, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. Well, the fact of the matter is, I chuckle with you, but it's a sad commentary. Now, I wonder how you would answer these questions, and I hope you won't answer them out loud, and I certainly hope they won't be offensive to you, but are you a conflictive person? Well, you might say, no, I'm just very frank. I wonder, do you tend to be negative? You might say, not at all, I'm a realist. Is it hard for you to be supportive of leadership? No. Not if they're doing the things like I think they should. Do you belittle the suggestions and ideas of others? Well, not if they're not dumb. I wonder, are you critical of others? No, I'm just not afraid to speak up. Are you a complainer? No, I'm just honest. You know, answers like these are rooted in our selfishness and pride. And how we excuse carnality by making statements like those that just seem to gloss over the reality of our flawed character. You know, these folks, they go to every church, they serve in every Christian college, they're on every mission field. They just have different names. Wherever you go, you find them in the body of Christ. And their carnality undermines what the Apostle Paul calls being like-minded. You know that without like-mindedness, marriages and homes and churches and ministries, they're plagued by negativity, they're plagued by conflict and disunity, and sometimes even total failure. Ministering together effectively demands that we pursue like-mindedness. Now, like-mindedness doesn't depend on one, it depends on both. We may not always achieve it, but we certainly could do our part. Ministering together effectively demands that we pursue like-mindedness. And how do we pursue it? Well, Paul identifies four things that are inseparable from the pursuit of like-mindedness in the text that we've read today, and I'd like to share those with you. And the first is, very simply, we need to admit the foundations. Well, what are we talking about? What is admitting the foundations? Well, we need to recognize these foundations not as ideals, but as things that are certain, as certainties. In the church in Philippi, there was much to praise, and throughout the epistle, in fact, we read earlier and last night in verses 3 through 5, words of praise from Paul about the Philippians. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown." You know, obviously there were positive things. In verse 10 of that same chapter 4, he would say, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished." And then again we see in verses 14 through 18, "Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with me in my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Paul had many good things to say about the folks in Philippi. However, they also had their share of problems. They had their share of problems, and the problems that Paul heard about or observed, they motivated him to beg them to be like-minded. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we find the word therefore. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And we know that the therefore is there for the purpose of pointing us back. And at least it would lead us back to chapter 1 and verse 27, where he said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast," how? "In one spirit," with what? "One mind, striving together," pulling together, "for the faith of the gospel." And then, chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore," and 2:2, "fulfill ye my joy." Make me burst with joy. And how would they do that? That ye be like-minded. The absence of like-mindedness indicates someone's conversation is not as becomes the gospel. Pursuing, maintaining, and guarding like-mindedness, beloved, it's critical because opposition is a reality. Opposition is real. Remember what we studied earlier in chapter 1 in verses 28 through 30? And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You see, there's opposition. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Why? Because there's opposition. Having the same conflict. Why? Because there's opposition, which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Paul entreats them in verse 2, the first part, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Do you know the worst thing that can ever occur in that moment of attack is that we're found to be divided and in conflict as a body. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul unfolds a fourfold incentive for like-mindedness. If there be, he says, if there be. And that phrase does not introduce something hypothetical. It's not if only there were. It's if there be. And the if, grammatically, is what's called a fulfilled condition. And it means in view of the fact that, or since this is a reality. So the fulfillment of the condition is actually assumed. If there be could be followed by, and there certainly is. And now he expounds the four foundations that should urge us to show our brothers and sisters in Christ what God shows us every day of our lives. And by doing so, we give our 100% to like-mindedness in the body of Christ. Well, I would remind you that when the Apostle Paul wrote, he wasn't writing to Christendom per se. He was writing to a church. So by no means am I suggesting that we compromise doctrines and practices with churches that are not like we are. That's not the point here. The Apostle Paul spoke to a specific body of believers. And when we think of these things and apply these principles, we apply them to the body of Christ, those that are gathered locally. So in 2:1, he unfolds this fourfold incentive for like-mindedness. And the first of these foundations that we need to recognize is certain, not just ideals, is the certainty of consolation. If there be any consolation in Christ, and there is. Beloved, in Christ there is consolation. He calls me to His side with sincere concern, and He exhorts me, and He helps me to incentivize me to walk with Him. And so great is His concern for me and His concern for you that He went all the way to the cross. And from my union with Him flow the incentive and the initiative to come alongside of others in the exact same way. My union with Him won't let me permit division and conflict to reign between you and me. It obligates me to pursue like-mindedness, and it convinces me to step up and come alongside. And so there is that certainty of consolation. And then there's the certainty of comfort, if any comfort of love, and there is. Consolation, in our previous point, is driven by Christ's concern for us. Comfort is driven by God's tender love for us. In His tender love, I have comfort, and I have support, and I have relief. 1 John 4:7 through 11, the Bible says, beloved, let us love one another. And it ends by saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So if my brother complains, and if there are conflicts, these will only be resolved or laid to rest by loving forgiveness. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. And believe me, the outcome of that is always comfort. It's always relief. It's always encouragement for everyone involved. And that's like-mindedness. And so the certainty of consolation, the certainty of comfort, and then thirdly is the certainty of communion. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and there certainly is. Fellowship is common interest and shared participation. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have common spiritual interest and shared participation with the Spirit of God. At least we should. If we walk in the Spirit, His interests become our interests. And if we walk in the Spirit, His activities are the activities that become ours. You see, conflict and division cannot survive where there's fellowship of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Is that what it says? It says, "You shall not." And so there's certainty of communion. There's certainty of comfort. There's certainty of consolation. And then fourthly, there's certainty of concern. Certainty of concern. If any bowels and mercies. And these two words, they speak of tenderness of heart. And they speak of compassionate yearnings and actions. And you take these two words together, which often appear together in the New Testament. And they speak of profound feelings and mercy in place of disdain and vengeance. In chapter 1, in verse 8, Paul said to the Philippians, "God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." In James 2:13, the Bible says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy to him that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against," or we could say, triumphs over judgment. In Colossians 3:12-14, the Bible says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." These are the foundations. The foundations of like-mindedness that we need to recognize, and recognize them as certainties, not just ideals. We need to admit the foundation. This is what it means to live as becomes the gospel. These are the things that resolve differences, that cause bickering to cease, relationships to be healed, and therefore make like-mindedness a reality in the body of Christ. You know, like-mindedness does not begin with you bending in my direction. Like-mindedness begins with me bending in Christ's direction. So in the pursuit of like-mindedness, we must admit the foundations. And secondly, we must assimilate the meaning. And by that I mean that we need to understand it to the point that it affects the way that we think, and it affects the way that we treat one another. It affects our thinking and our actions. The concept of being like-minded, if you were to sit down and read the book of Philippians in one sitting, you'd discover that it's repeated throughout the epistle. Well, there's a reason for this. The Apostle Paul was concerned about a wave of discord that was rolling through the church, and he didn't want it to evolve into a tsunami. Being like-minded is maintaining the same thinking. It's having the same frame of mind. It's living in harmony with one another. And as the following verses in the passage will show us, it's ultimately thinking and acting like Christ Himself. Doctrine, obviously, is of vital importance, but it's not exclusively what Paul has in view here. Nor is it particularly about standards and preferences based on how we apply biblical principles. Also something very important. The terms like-minded or being of one mind in the New Testament pretty much exclusively fall in the context of Christ-like conduct one toward another in our relationships. You can see that in Romans 12, Romans 15, Philippians 2, twice in Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 4, all in the context of Christ-like conduct one toward another. Now listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He says, "We have the mind of Christ." He was talking to believers. He's saying, "We believers, we have the mind of Christ." That's a stunning statement. Well, you know, where do we have the mind of Christ? Sometimes I don't feel like I have the mind of Christ. In fact, sometimes I feel like you don't have the mind of Christ. Have you ever felt that way? So how is it that we have the mind of Christ? Romans 15:5, Paul said there, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." In other words, have the mind of Christ toward each other. "That you may be with one mind." What mind? The mind of Christ. "And one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. My question is, how can we lay hold on it? I digress a little bit from the passage, but I feel like it's a question that needs to be answered. And I think the answer is so obvious in Scripture, it doesn't need to be expounded, but it needs to be said, that we obtain the mind of Christ, or we lay hold on the mind of Christ, first of all, by saturating ourselves with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Secondly, we lay hold of the mind of Christ by growing in Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Thirdly, we lay hold on the mind of Christ by seeking the things above. Colossians 3:1-2 say, "Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth." And fourthly and finally, we lay hold on the mind of Christ by walking in the Spirit. Romans 8:5 says, "They that are after or dominated by the flesh do mind," or we could say have their heart set on, "the things of the flesh. But they that are after or dominated by the Spirit have their heart set on the things of the Spirit." Now let me draw your attention to this. In the first three of those subpoints, Colossians 3, 2 Peter 3, and Colossians 3, 1-2, Colossians 3:16, 2 Peter 3:18, we have the words "let," "grow," "seek," and "set." Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but these are all present imperatives, and that means that you're to do this now and keep doing it, period. And then in Romans 8:5, we have the word "mind." The word "mind," "they that are after the flesh do mind," they have their heart set on, is present indicative. And that is an immediate and ongoing reality. This is what is happening. If you are walking in the Spirit, this is what is happening. You see, the mind of Christ should not elude us. It's attainable. We should all have the mind of Christ. And these are some very common sense ways to lay hold on the mind of Christ. Saturating ourselves with the Word. Ensuring that we're growing in Christ. Seeking the things that are above and walking in the Spirit. The most basic things that we can do to lay hold on the mind of Christ. Now in the same text, in verse 2, he explains the meaning of like-mindedness. Notice what he says. First of all, it's having the same love. The word "have" means to possess or to clutch something. So it's clutching after the same love. There's a continuous shared agape affection. And remember, that's not an attraction-based love. It's everyone exercising decisional, self-sacrificing love, putting the needs of others before their own. Our love for each other is exhorted throughout the New Testament and very amply expounded in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So like-mindedness is having or clutching the same love. It's being of one accord, according to the text. That means soul with soul, united in spirit, a unanimous sentiment. In 1:27, Paul wanted to hear concerning them that ye stand in one spirit. That's the idea. A unanimous sentiment demands practical selflessness. Boy, I struggle with that. I want me and mine all the time. But unanimous sentiment demands practical selflessness. It demands a laying aside of my ambitions, denouncing my envy. Oh, we're going to meddle a little bit. Dealing with my jealousy. Dealing with my anger. Now, don't say that you're never jealous, that you never anger, and you're never angry with anyone. Don't say that you're never envious, because you'll be lying. Those are carnal things that all of us face in our lives at one point or another. But they need to be dealt with, or there won't be a unanimous sentiment. Being of one accord is everyone pulling together in the same direction in fellowship with Christ and according to Christ. In other words, as He would do, or with His same attitude. So like-mindedness is having the same love. It's being of one accord. And thirdly, it's being of one mind. And in a sense, we come full circle. The phrase one mind is from one of the two words that's translated like-minded. It's a repetition of the same thing for the purpose of emphasis. Another translation translates the phrase intent on one purpose, and I appreciate that. So like-mindedness is everyone, each one of us, exercising the same decisional, self-sacrificing love that puts the needs of others before its own. It's everyone pulling together in the same direction. Everyone intent on one purpose. All according to Christ. As He would do. As His attitude would be. So in the pursuit of like-mindedness, we need to assimilate the meaning. We need to admit the foundations. And then thirdly, we need to adopt the attitudes. We need to adopt the attitudes. We need to take them as our own. Well, what are the attitudes? The attitudes that accompany like-mindedness are easy to identify in the passage. They're humbleness and selflessness. If you think humbleness is not a word like I did, it really is. Humbleness, humility. Like-minded people, listen, are uncomplicated. Are you complicated or uncomplicated? Because like-minded people are uncomplicated. They have a certain simplicity about them. They feel no need to be embellished. They don't expect compliments and recognition. Warren Wiersbe, I like Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe says, the humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply doesn't think of himself at all. Describe negatively, look at the text, verse 3. Describe negatively, let nothing be done through strife or out of strife or impelled by strife, which is selfish ambition or vainglory, conceit. These are not to be what motivates us. When you think of a person who acts in strife, that's the person who's easily corrupted by his selfishness and his own agenda and his own self-will. He's the my way or the highway type of person. He tears others down in order to build himself up, which causes factions in the church. We should not be impelled by strife nor by vainglory. Vainglory and strife go hand in hand. Vainglory comes from a Greek word which is kinodoxia. Kino means useless or vain. And our word doxology comes from the word doxia, which means glory, splendor, and grandeur. And essentially, vainglory is having a splendid opinion of oneself. But it serves absolutely no purpose. It's empty. It's cheap pride. It's vain. This is the person who believes that no one else is good enough. They can't do it like he does it. So he'll just do it himself. So humbleness,
Describe negatively, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Describe positively, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. One commentator calls lowliness of mind the bedrock of Christian character and spiritual unity. Lowliness describes the Nile River at its lowest stage when passers-by would say, "Wow, she runs low." You know, we have difficulty seeing our pride because we have such a high estimation of ourselves. That's the problem with correcting our pride, because we're usually, because of our pride, incapable of recognizing it for what it is. Lowliness of mind is having an honest, healthy, true estimate of ourselves. It means that I see the reality of my smallness and my frailty. It means that I acknowledge my utter dependence, that I acknowledge that I have nothing but receive all things from God. It means that I recognize that I bring nothing of value of my own to the table. And that was the sentiment of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 12:3, he said, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And so it's within the realistic understanding of myself that I'm free to esteem others better than myself. It's in that context, within that framework, that I can regard them above me, that I can sincerely show them preference. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not about my intrinsic value or worth before the Lord. That's not at all what we're talking about. It's the conviction that I am what I am by the grace of God, and therefore I can freely push others to the top. What was Paul's true estimate of himself? In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles." In Ephesians 3:8, he said, "Unto me who am less than the least of the saints is the grace given." In 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And you know, beloved, I'm no better than the Apostle Paul. He had a very low but truthful estimate of himself. And from where I stand, below Paul, looking up, how can I possibly think myself better than anyone else? There cannot be like-mindedness until there's an attitude of humbleness, until I learn to push others to the top. Well, the second attitude that we need to adopt is that of selflessness. In verse 4, he says, "Look not every man on his own things." That means don't be fixated on you and yours. So many people are so concerned about their own convenience or their own inconvenience. They're fixated on themselves and on their circumstances and on their lives and on their needs. Paul says, don't be fixated on you and yours. Don't just consult your own interests. Don't always be keeping an eye out for number one. Don't be so self-centered. But every man also on the things of others. It's worth mentioning that the word "also" means that you do have a legitimate responsibility to you and yours. It's not wrong for you to care for your own things. It's wrong to only care for your own things. And this is of vital importance in a home. It's of vital importance in a church, in any kind of ministry setting. Do you know that the New Testament has over 60 one another commands? Have you ever done a study on the one another commands, anybody? Yeah, some of you have. I would suggest that those commands give us an extensive explanation of what it means to look also on the things of others. Over 60 one another commands. But you know, there'll be no like-mindedness if there is no selflessness, if there is no humbleness. In the pursuit of like-mindedness, then we must admit the foundations. They're there. We must assimilate the meaning. We must adopt the attitudes. And fourthly, and finally, we must apply the example. That means that we dedicate ourselves to nurture the character of Christ in our lives. Everything rises or falls on this. Dedicating ourselves to nurture the character of Christ in our lives. Because like-mindedness does not exist apart from Christ-likeness. Paul says, let this mind be in you. It means be dominated by this mindset. The mindset of verses 2 through 4. And he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus was not above this mindset. In fact, he was an example of this mindset. He modeled this mindset for us. How did he do that? Well, first of all, he governed his own will. Notice verses 6 through 8. And he governed his own will by voluntarily and temporarily setting aside aspects of divine license. Notice what the text says. And this has to do with setting aside voluntarily and temporarily some of his divine prerogatives. First, notice position of absolute exaltation. The text says, who being, or literally, having always existed in the form of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, prior to the incarnation, knew no other form of existence but the form of God. Barclay says it's that part of a person which, in any circumstances, remains the same. Hendrickson calls it the internal, essential, and permanent nature of a person or thing. Who being in the form of God, form presumes that Christ could not exist in the form of God without being very God himself. It's the outward expression of his inward being. Christ is not similar to God. He's one with God in the full expression of deity. But despite that position of absolute exaltation, look at what the text says. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I don't think that we can fully grasp that. He didn't judge it robbery to be equal with God in the expression of divine essence. The word robbery means, as you know, to steal. It also means, and probably more appropriate to the text, to cling selfishly to a treasure or to retain a treasure at all costs. And the point of this is that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't selfishly cling to his prerogative to be one with God in the full expression of deity. And in so doing, he made himself of no reputation. Now, no one imposed that on him. The text says he made himself of no reputation. Literally translated, he emptied himself, not of deity itself, but of its full outward expression. And how did he do that? Well, that takes us to the second thing that he willingly set aside. He set aside aspects of divine license, but he also set aside aspects of divine lordship. Because he willingly put himself in the position of a bondslave. The text says, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And notice again, it was not forced upon him. He took it upon himself, the form of a servant. He willingly put himself in the position of a bondslave. Now notice again the word form. The word form is significant because it shows us that taking the form of a bondslave means that he was not feigning or imitating being a bondslave or a servant. Remember, it's the outward expression of inward being. So do you understand that bond slavery is a part of Christ's divine nature? And in his incarnation, he gave outward expression to it. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, in other words, served, but to minister or serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What happened? The sovereign became the slave. That's what happened. Willingly. He governed his own will by voluntarily and temporarily setting aside aspects of divine license, aspects of divine lordship, and thirdly, aspects of divine likeness. Verse 8, the first part says that he was made in the likeness of men. By the incarnation, he clothed himself with humanity. The word likeness emphasizes outward appearance, and it clarifies for us that he was not a clone. It was not a disguise to make him look like a man. He wasn't similar to men. He was 100% man. He was the real deal. And then it says, being found in the fashion as a man, and that's the confirmation of what I just said. It means that he was discovered to be a man. It means that his humanity was not even disputed because he was found in the fashion of a man. So there was never any dispute about whether he was a man or not. And it was clear from his fashion or outward appearance. The Son of God was visibly and unmistakably manifest in the flesh and the nature of man. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Aspects of divine likeness he willingly and temporarily set aside. Aspects of divine lordship. Aspects of divine license. You see, he governed his own will. Are you with me? And you understand where we're headed, right? We have to apply the example if there's going to be like-mindedness in the body of Christ. So he governed his own will. Secondly, he governed his own attitudes. Now notice again in verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." He governed his own attitudes. And it's evident by this fact that being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Notice again, nobody humbled him. He brought himself low, or you might say he stooped to the lowest. And it was the ultimate act. The ultimate act of bringing himself low was his obedience. He governed his own attitudes, evident by his humility, but also by his obedience, because he became obedient unto death. He wasn't forced. He became obedient unto death, or to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His death was of his own volition. John 10:17-18 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." It wasn't just that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. He died the death of an alien criminal. It was likely the most painful, but also the most shameful and humiliating and degrading death that a person could suffer. F.F. Bruce says, "In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, not to be uttered in conversation. Even when a man was being sentenced to death by crucifixion, an archaic formula was used that avoided the pronouncing of this four-letter word." That was his obedience. He governed his will, and he governed his attitudes. So when we think of being like-minded, the question becomes, will I govern my will under the power of the Spirit of God, or will my will govern me? Will I lay aside my false, inflated sense of self-importance, or my need to always be right? Will I lay aside the feeling that I should be served and start being the servant? The other question is, will I govern my attitudes by the Spirit of God? Or will my attitudes govern me? Will I stoop low enough to willingly die to myself? You know, beloved, until we follow His example, painful though it may be, there will never be like-mindedness, not in your marriage, not in your family, not in your church. Because there will be no Christ-likeness. And following His example, you can only win. Because Matthew 23:11-13 say, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And really, that truth is so adequately illustrated in verses 9 through 11, where it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The application of this entire passage, you know where it's found? Verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Not work for. He's talking about the outworking of the life of the believer. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you know, beloved, if we would commit to that, look what verse 13 says. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You see, ministering together effectively demands this. It demands that we pursue like-mindedness. A successful marriage demands that we pursue like-mindedness. A family that's pleasing to the Lord demands that we pursue like-mindedness. And it's achieved by admitting the foundations, assimilating the meaning, adopting the attitudes, and applying the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful portion of Scripture. And Father, we confess to You that we stand before the mirror of the Word of God, and often we so dislike what we see. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Him in our lives, reflected in our character, reflected in our words, reflected in our actions. And Lord, we pray that You would very graciously cause us to be uncomfortable about the things in our life that do not reflect Him and that contribute to disunity in the body. Father, help us to be willing to hear Your voice as we heard a while ago. But help us not to be merely hearers of the Word, but also doers. And we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.